I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We have been for these several weeks in the series that we have called Principles of Spiritual Growth. Now we start getting to what some people think is what spiritual growth is all about anyway. And that is what we do. What we do. We're going to be talking about the principles for reading your scripture, what it means to pray, gathering together for worship, doing those things that we need to do if we're going to grow. And yet as we do that, I want to make sure that you don't think that this is what spiritual growth is. We make the mistake too often, and I remember when I was a young Christian, when I was in high school, in fact, when I was about JP's age back there, I remember I came to Christ and people said, this is what you do to grow, and then they gave me a list of things I had to do. And I went about doing them. And I went about doing them for a long, long time. And it was good. I'm glad I did them. I didn't do them so well sometimes, I did them well at other times. But I kept having this lingering feeling of exhaustion in my spirit. And sometimes a lingering feeling that I was just out there on my own and even in some cases began to do things, shall we say, shallowly, on the surface, by rote. We tried to avoid that whole approach in this series. We are just now getting to the stuff you've got to do in the 9th message. Remember how we began this whole thing by talking about people grow who have a high view of God, who fear the Lord and are comforted by the Holy Spirit. We talked about that pivotal, essential, absolutely indispensable doctrine of union with Christ, what it means to be joined with Him in our spirit, how there is that two ways of being unified with Christ. One is that union with Christ is an outside of us union. How strange that sounds. But it means that we are united with Him in such a way that all that He did counts for us. We think of our justification. We think of what theologians called our forensic position in Christ. But that union with Christ is also vital. It is real. So that the Holy Spirit brings into our hearts everything that Jesus had to perform the works He had to do. We have it as well. A union, a connection with Him, whereby we have strength to step forward, but also forgiveness when we fail. Union with Christ is vital. Then we talked about being filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked about the role of grace in the whole process of the growth of the Lord, of God's people. And then we talked about those foundations turning into intentions. Our intention was to present ourselves as spiritual sacrifices, to run the race, as we saw in Hebrews, to, in Colossians chapter 3, put to death the old man, and then in 1 Timothy 1, to use the law of God in a lawful way in our lives. Those were intentions, foundations and intentions, and we could call all of those the 8 strong foundations of what we do. I've told you before of the St. Louis Arch. If you've ever been up in the Arch, I wanted to go when I was in seminary in St. Louis and couldn't get Kathy up that little elevator. The elevator is about the size of a bullet and you stuff yourself inside of that thing and you go up to the top. And they promise you that 150-mile winds will only move the thing 9 inches to one side or the other. Well, you get up on top in the observation, and as you look at the observation towers, it's like a little hallway, and as I recall, this has been a long time ago, and I blotted some of it out of my memory, you're looking slightly downward, and if you look to the west, you can see the park in the middle of it where St. Louis Zoo is. You can see that far out into St. Louis. But you also get this little sensation of movement. And I was a little bit affected by that. I was going to say, honey, you can stay down here. I'm going to the top of the thing. But I was going up there and I was starting to freak out a little bit. I think there was one other person up there with me. And I was looking at them. That's good. I almost said, "Are you there? Will you hold my hand?" But then I began studying a little bit about that arch. I didn't have anything to worry about. Why? Because it rocked and it rolled just a little bit. Wasn't any 150 mile per hour wind. But it was a special place. Do you know that the foundations of the St. Louis Arch are 60 feet deep? 60 feet deep. 20 of those feet are in pure bedrock. And then they loaded in 25,980 tons of concrete into a place 44 feet thick. You could have gotten in that arch and pushed. You could have gotten in the arch, thrown a rope to the ground and say, "Pull me down." It ain't going nowhere. It's because the foundations are so strong. You see, spiritual growth is like that. It used to be for me that if I missed a quiet time or missed two quiet times or something went wrong or didn't confess my sins on a regular basis, I was off the track. But if you work on your foundations, then you're not going very far. You're not going very far. Continue with the foundations. Tonight, though, we talk about building the arch. We're talking about going up into spiritual growth. And we are going to talk about the Word of God. We are going to talk about prayer. We are going to talk about all those things. But we're going to talk about the main issue in all the things that you do in your spiritual growth. And that is discipline unto godliness. Years ago, this might have been my first sermon in spiritual growth. I know better now. Now it's the ninth, but it doesn't mean it has to go away. You can dig and plow and fertilize all you want in your garden, but you got to plant those flowers. You got to do it. And you got to discipline yourself. Paul gives that advice to Timothy. Near the end of his life, he wrote three books, the pastoral epistles. And those pastoral epistles are essentially his going away books. And in the going away books, he says the things that were vital for Timothy and Titus to take care of after he left. And he talks about this vital aspect of growing in your spiritual life. Hear God's word in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Now, Paul was writing to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, dealing with a new false teaching. It was, like most of the later books of the New Testament, dealing with some what we would call in our day and age, New Age type teaching. Some theosophic things where you learn certain knowledge, certain words, certain phrases. There were certain spiritual realities. We said last week in 1 Timothy 1, he was addressing sort of a odd way of looking at the law, where Paul wanted to use the words of the law lawfully. In this context, these people were apparently looking for little jolts of experience to grow them up, or little special words that they would know, little passwords to the kingdom, special prayer cloths maybe, little things that they could get somewhere. And Paul says, not you. Not you, Timothy. Know that none of these myths, none of these endless genealogies, none of these crazy things that were not for the Word of God and for the people who are to be pursuing the Word of God. No, this is what you're called to. First of all, you are called to godliness. You are called to godliness. 15 times the word godliness in the English language is used, various Greek words, but used in the New Testament, and out of the 15 times, 13 of them are in the pastoral epistles. Here, he is saying, I'm going to tell you what's the most important thing, Timothy. It's not how to run a session meeting. It's not how to call these people down, though he's going to tell them how to do that. It's not even necessarily preaching, though he's going to be talking to him about preaching in this book and in 2 Timothy. But he's going to say it's godliness. In verse 8, the word godliness is a different Greek word. And if we could put together the two nuances of the two Greek words, we can tell you something about what it means. Because I wonder today, if I was going to ask you, what does godliness really mean? I guess the best you could come up with, maybe it would be for me, is to be like God. And that is a pretty good definition. But there's more to it. Stemming from some of the studies that I've done in the language, godliness really is three things. It is an attitude of fear, awe, and worship. An attitude of the sacred. An attitude of dealing with the spiritual. The second thing that godliness is a life dedicated to obedience. You know, that spirituality that we have and our desire to know more about God is tempered by the fact that if you love me, Jesus said, as we mentioned last week, you obey my commandments. And then godliness is pursuing after a knowledge of God, a relationship with God. It is awe and reverence and worship. It is obedience. And it is pursuing after a knowledge of Him. Look at verse 6. If you put the things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained. And really, I hate to ever disagree with the translation that I have before me in the ESV, but maybe better this word is nourished. Nourished in the words of the faith. You see, you've got to be nourished. Nourished in truth. And so this knowledge of Him isn't just a relational knowledge, it's a doctrinal knowledge. Godliness is about doctrine. Godliness is about lifestyle, and godliness is about an attitude of worship. This is what the Christian wants. And when we talk about spiritual growth, we're not just talking about knowing a bunch of stuff, being officers in the church, being somebody doing something. We are talking about being godly people. That is part of what we're talking about when we talk about spiritual growth. It's a growth of godliness. But the second thing I want to show you here is that discipline can help bring it. That's our second main point. Godliness is what we're shooting for, and discipline can help bring it. Maybe you've seen this passage. Maybe you've read what for me was a watershed book in my life by Jay Adams, Godliness Through Discipline. Discipline Unto Godliness, I think. It's out there in the alcove. You'll be able to see it if you want to walk by and look at it. It was an important book for me. I was caught up in a movement that basically said, just study Jesus. Just concentrate on getting to know Jesus. Just love Jesus. Jesus will come to close to you, and you just need to let go and let Jesus take care of all of your godliness. In other words, work on liking Jesus a lot, but don't you dare try to be a Christian. Don't you dare try to be that. That movement was actually called the Keswick Movement, and I got caught up in it for a while. And what I appreciated about it, and I still believe today, that all of our spiritual growth is focused on Christ Himself and getting to know Christ and looking at Christ and studying His justification for us, appreciating His adoption in us, loving Him through the Holy Spirit, worshiping Him, getting to know Him is vital and important. But somewhere along the line, you got to do something. J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, and Jay Adams' book, Godliness or Discipline Unto Godliness, helped me to grab this, and a study of this verse was key in it. It says in verse 7, train yourself for godliness. The word train yourself is the word that we get the English word gymnasium from. You've probably heard that. It is like in the gym, you've got to train yourself for godliness. It won't necessarily come through a wonderful experience that you have at a retreat. I kind of was, you know, that was what I was big on for a while. Go to as many conferences, retreats, and special speakers as I can. Have a moment on the mountaintop and bask in it as long as I could. I remember going, I had a girlfriend, not a girlfriend, but a girl who was a friend, that was also in our group. And one time we had a moment where we were all weeping, a spiritual mountaintop moment at a church service. And we were all hugging each other and wiping our tears away and praising Jesus. And she said, "Oh, let's enjoy us. It'll be gone by tomorrow." Well, some of us depend on that for our spiritual growth. That's not what Paul is saying. Our godliness, those are good, by the way, but our godliness is going to be based and helped and determined to some degree by the rigor of a new discipline in our life, like a new diet, like a new workout, like a new regime, like a new job. Not discipline for its own sake, but discipline unto godliness. Now, that discipline unto godliness, I think, has two parts about it. First of all, if you're going to discipline yourself for godliness, it isn't just getting up and sitting down and doing this and doing that. It is mastering yourself. It is mastering yourself. It's Jesus who said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The cross is an instrument of killing. It is to kill the sin. Colossians chapter 3, we worked at it a few weeks ago. It is killing sin and saying no to yourself. It's the same principle for the third Twinkie as it is to whether or not you open the Word of God and sit down and study. It is denying yourself. Romans chapter 13, verse 14, and you know, on a Sunday night, we did a five-part series just on these few verses. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." You know, we talk a lot about here about the old man, new man concept. I've enjoyed teaching it to my catechumens just in this last few weeks. And I'm going to have Ruthie and JP stand up and recite all about that just here in a few seconds. But we draw a big picture of a house up on the board, and we have a guy standing up on the top floor, and he has a uniform on, and it has NM on the front. He's the new man, and I try to make him look, in my stick figure way, as much like Superman as I possibly can. That is who you are. If any man is in Christ, you finish it. He is a new creation. There's some spiritual disciplines gone on somewhere there. He is a new creation. We are new people in Jesus Christ. We're the new man. And yet the old man, the man who is filled with selfishness, the man who wants his own way, the control freak, the person who doesn't like people, who gets angry easily, who doesn't mind lying even when he doesn't have to, that is the old man. And that man is not entirely gone. He just lives in a basement now. And when temptation knocks on the door, that old man, what's he do, kids? He beats feet to get up those steps because he loves to answer the door. The old man, not that I would ever compare my dog to sin, but the old man is like a black lab trying to get to the door, trying to get to the door to see who they can meet and greet. I told Thomas he was going into the backyard the other day. He said, you will meet a killer dog, and she will kill you by licking you completely to death. She will love you all she can, and she loves to meet and greet at the door, no more than the old man loves to meet and greet temptation when it comes. No, you got to master that man. You got to kick him back downstairs. You got to do what is a mental, emotional, spiritual, volitional decision not to allow the old man to answer when opportunity comes. Because you are the new man. You don't have to be the old man anymore. The old man is somebody who doesn't want you to grow. And when the old man comes upstairs and takes over the house and locks the new man in the bathroom, that's when things go wrong, go wrong, go wrong. Now, to be disciplined, you have to learn to master yourself. You have to take seriously what it means to deny yourself and follow me. But there's a second aspect to discipline, and that is establishing habits. Establishing habits. The word, the gymnasium word here, implies repetition. It implies doing things on a regular basis and learning to do them in a way that produces a habit of life. And in the life of human beings, you can have two different kinds of habits. You can have the good habits and you can have the bad habits. The bad habits are illustrated in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. In 2 Peter, Peter is talking about false teachers and the outcome of their lives. Listen to this verse, and we'll clue you in on the reason I turn to it here in a second. 2 Peter 2:14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Children? These are ones that have actually said that they are part of the church. These are the false teachers from the inside. But I want you to look or listen once again to this phrase. They have hearts trained in greed. That's our gymnasium word. Their hearts were trained in greed. You see, to be a Christian, you have to train your heart by repetition, just like you're working out on the workbench at the exercise place at Keller. Just like any other habit that you do. Just like playing the piano, just like practicing baseball, there are habits to be acquired. The difference in the habits that are acquired in the material world, like exercise would be, or even playing the piano, is that the help that you have as a believer in Christ, in union with Christ, aren't necessarily there for that. I could discipline myself to catch ground balls all day, but I will never be an all-star third baseman in the pros because I don't have the ability. But you have the spiritual ability. Christ lives in you. You have been given the Holy Spirit. So there is a guarantee, as it were, that when you apply the basic human concepts of discipline to spiritual activities, there is a guarantee of success in a greater or lesser way as time goes on. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to have habits of time. Habits of time. Sunday morning and Sunday evening is simply this, a habit. The use of the Lord's Day is a habit that probably 70% of Tuscumbia had, even unbelievers had 100 years ago. But in the day and age we live in, the way we use the weekends and the Lord's Day is not just a choice, but it's an ongoing habit in our lives. Serving. Using your gifts is a habit. But let's talk about even personal things, activities, reading the Word of God, going a whole day without the Scripture. If you get into the habit of reading the Scripture on a daily basis, you will start feeling it if you miss it. What did the old commentator say, or what would the old Baptist preacher say? 7 days without reading the Word makes 1 week. Get that one. 7 days without reading the Word makes 1 week. But you get into the habit of reading the Word, like the habit of taking medicine, or the habit of eating a certain food, or the habit of having exercise, it begins to be something that is ingrained inside of you. Jay Adams in his book says that every new habit takes you 3 weeks to get anywhere used to, and 6 weeks before it gets into your life as a part of your life. You want to have a habit of praying for your grandchildren at certain times of the day? You need to work on it for at least 6 weeks. You want the habit of reading God's Word at a certain time every day? You need to be at it for at least 6 weeks before it'll become part of you. Why? Because we are creatures of habit. And we've got bad habits. Or we've got habits that don't include these things. But you can become a person of good habits if you don't give up and realize that even with the new man living in you, it takes a little while. I was reading in a book and came across the example of Lieutenant General William K. Harrison, the most decorated soldier in the 30th Infantry Division, which was rated by General Eisenhower as the number one infantry division in World War II. He received every decoration for valor except the Medal of Honor, Distinguished Service Cross, Silver Star, Bronze Star for Valor, Purple Heart, one of the few generals who was wounded in action. When the Korean War began, he served as the Chief of Staff in the United Nations Command. And because of his character, his self-control, was ultimately President Eisenhower's choice to head the long and tedious negotiations to end the war. He was a soldier's soldier. But when he was a 20-year-old West Point cadet, he began reading through the Old Testament through once and the New Testament through four times annually. Let me read from Kent Hughes' comments. General Harrison did this until the end of his life. Even in the thick of war, he maintained his commitment by catching up during the 2 and 3 day respites for replacement and refitting that followed battle, so that when the war ended, he was right on schedule. When at the age of 90, his failing eyesight no longer permitted this discipline, he had read the Old Testament 70 times and the New Testament 280 times. No wonder his godliness and wisdom were proverbial. It is no surprise that the Lord used him for 18 fruitful years to lead the Officers Christian Fellowship, the OCF. Now, we read something like that and we say, oh, we got to watch out for legalism. Yeah, we do. We do. You're not less accepted by God when you miss one of those. Let's say General Harrison missed a year. Well, I'm going to double up next. Well, no, I don't think so. Legalism is a possibility when your obedience is the means by which you feel accepted by God. Notice, I want to quote for you. Sometimes I quote things from people who I'd like to say, but it's so tough I'll have to make sure it's somebody else saying it. When it comes to spiritual matters, we hesitate. This is Kent Hughes again. Discipline sounds so much like legalism, but such thinking is mistaken. Legalism is self-centered. Discipline is God-centered. The legalistic heart says, I'll do this thing to gain merit with God. The disciplined heart says, I will do this thing because I love God and want to please Him. Paul knew this difference well, and he never gave an inch to legalists, even when challenging Christians to train yourself to be godly. Now, we've got to find that balance, don't we? We've got to discipline ourselves in the reading of God's Word, like General Harrison, and in other areas as well, to discipline ourselves, to love other people, even when we don't feel like loving other people. Because it is discipline that makes you good at almost anything that you're good at. I mentioned playing shortstop or third base in the pros. I guess the one that I used to love to watch when I was a kid. And I know I'm not doing very well for you young ones now, because I don't know who the best third baseman is in the pros today, but I know who it used to be. It was Brooks Robinson. Brooks Robinson of the Baltimore Orioles were the kind of a guy who could sweep up a ball hit to him and get it to first base in the most graceful movements that I had ever seen in my life. But I know for absolute sure, and in fact he was even asked about this, that Brooks Robinson didn't just have that at the age of six. He just didn't have that at the age of six. You see, he got habits. He disciplined himself to get better and better. And you know, we are a people who can have habits. We have to have habits. When you brushed your teeth this morning, and this is part of one of Jay Adams' illustrations, when you brushed your teeth this morning, did you say, okay, what have I got to do here? All right, first I've got teeth. Then there's something I need to put on those teeth. What is it? Okay, toothpaste. Let's look at it for a while. Let's look at it. Should I squeeze on the top or squeeze on the bottom? Wait a minute. Which toothbrush? Maybe I'll think about this. Let's see if I can work this. Do you all think of toothbrush like that? No, what you do is this. You get in, you reach in the drawer, you grab it, you put the toothpaste on, you're brushing your teeth, and all the while, you're thinking about something you're going to do at the office today. Never think about it. You never think about it. When you get in the car, do you say, key? Key goes in ignition. Turn left, turn right. Pull out, stay where I am. Wait a minute, reverse, forward, let's think about this. No, you throw the key in, you pull out. You're in the street behind you, and I'm glad to say that just recently I got to the age where I no longer have to look behind me, I just go. That's a certain age we all get to, isn't it true? Just go behind. No, you look in the mirrors and you go, all the while thinking about what you're going to be doing at school, what you're going to be doing at work, what you're going to be doing later, where your wife and you are going for lunch. All those things are by habit. God gave us that capacity for habit, and we've got to develop habit in our Christian lives. Well, that's our second point, a big fat second point, wasn't it? The third point, though, is brief. Its rewards are many. Discipline unto godliness has rewards, and they are many. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 4 for me. In verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, that stepmaster does help, it certainly does, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In every way, there's a broad variation of the ways in which we are blessed by discipline unto godliness. For now, we have a ministry that is developed by discipline. If you discipline yourself to read God's Word, you begin being molded by God's Word. Remember Romans 2:12? By the renewing of our minds. If you're reading it every day, if you're studying it, if you're reading Christian books as a habit, if you're reading and doing things and praying at certain times, there is a reward in this life. And I would say that the greatest reward for practicing Christian skills is what most people long to have, and that is freedom. It is a strange thing, is it not, that discipline is what leads to freedom. To watch Brooks Robinson at third base, to watch Deanie play the piano, to watch Brian up here on the organ. They can do certain things freely because of their practice for many years. I would imagine that they were pretty good at what they did in the beginning. I would imagine. But I also believe that there's certain songs, certain notes, certain hand positions. And for Brian, using the feet on one side and the hand on one keyboard, certain things that weren't easy. And so what do? We practice. We practice. The discipline of doing it. And in that discipline, we find the freedom to play. We find the freedom to do what God wants us to do. There is a certain freedom to establishing discipline. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. Now listen carefully. This is a very profound little line. This comes from Donald Whitney's book, The Spiritual Disciplines. I must take care, above all, that I cultivate communion with Christ. For though that can never be the basis of my peace, it will be the channel of my peace. Now, do you get the implication there? Your quiet times that you have to establish by discipline should never be the basis of your peace, but you will get flowing in you a peace because of that discipline. You see, many of us, we are devotional people, but our devotion has to work itself out in discipline. A great football coach, and I'm not going to name who he is because then after so this is all over, we'll be talking football the whole rest of the night. But a great football coach said something I think is profound. The job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. The founder of Harvard University, a godly man by the name of Shepherd, says, "Sometimes I'd rather die than pray." This is a godly man. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that stopping, taking an opportunity to pray is the last thing you want to do? Well, we can discuss whether or not the old man is in charge or not. But we can also realize that that is our lives. And sometimes, by habit, we have to do what we're supposed to do. If we're involved in dance, if we're involved in playing an instrument, sometimes, even when you don't feel like it, you discipline yourself and you find in that the freedom that you need. The rewards are many in eternity. The rewards of faithfulness, the well done, good and faithful servant, and to enjoy spiritual fellowship with a Father who is pleased not only by the work of Christ on the cross, but by the obedience of a little child that he belongs to. Don't you long for freedom? Don't you long for freedom? I think some of you wish you had freedom. You feel tied to all kinds of things. You feel enslaved to what people think, to what people do. But freedom comes by Christ living in you, giving you the freedom not to earn your salvation, but to receive it as a gift, and then filling you with the power of the Spirit to go about living according to godliness in discipline. The first step, though, that some of you may never have taken is to ask Christ to save you. For Christ to be your Lord and your Savior. That's where it begins. That's where you are front-loaded with all the spiritual principles by which your discipline will bear fruit. But I would imagine most of you are Christians tonight, and like me, get out of discipline pretty quick when it comes to prayer and the Word of God and ministry and church attendance and all the good things that we need to do. In our Christian life, it's almost like the way people do it from time to time is that we sort of like, well, I just love music and I just came tonight and I'm just going to say, Deanie, Brian, just forget it. I'll take over from here. I love the organ. How hard could it be? And I'll just jump upstairs and I'll be the organist next week. You know, I go upstairs anyway. May as well go ahead and Brian, just move out of your seat. I'm going to take over. Wouldn't that be great? You would know it on the first note. It would be sort of like your cat going across the keys. I have had people come to me and say that's what the preaching is. You just get a call and you go do it. I had a fellow in Florida come tell me that he got called to take my pulpit from me and wanted me to step down. And he had just about as much training in preaching as I had in playing the organ. But that's another story. No. If you're going to grow, if you're going to be godly, if you're going to learn from the Scriptures, you will fail. You will fall down. You will mess up. You will go for a while with the old man upstairs. You will lose your discipline and then you'll find it. And lose it again and find it again. But you should never be happy with no discipline. Always run back. Reestablish it. How many times do I have to reestablish my discipline in reading God's Word and in praying and coming to church? Well, it's sort of like a little medicine that I use for my throat. Take as often as needed. You go to the gospel. You go to your acceptance in Christ. You go to your sonship in Jesus. And then you get back on the horse. And you get back to the discipline that we all need. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You that we are the kind of people who can grow, and that the habits and the mastery of ourselves is possible. Father, forgive us for giving up so easily, and help us to establish, especially if we've fallen down, establish the good habits that we need in Christ. Help us even tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.